Psalm 2. We will be looking at the remainder of the psalm this morning and this afternoon, looking at verses 7 through 9 this morning, and then verses 10 through 12 this afternoon. What we'll do is we'll read the entire psalm out loud together this morning, just to again familiarize ourselves with the context, and then we will look specifically at the verses in hand, verses 7 through 9. So we'll read all 12 verses out loud together. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex him in his sorest pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to look at your word. I pray, Lord, that this would not be merely an exercise of the mind, but, Lord, that there would be a consideration in the heart of the truth that is contained in this passage of Scripture. And, Father, that it would be true of all those here who make a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, in fact, they have submitted themselves to him, knowing that those who come to him still lifted up in their pride, still lifted up in their desire to please themselves, are resisted by him. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified now in our time of study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. By way of review, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. That is, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and specifically, very pointedly, to his coming rule upon the earth. But the point of the psalm is about his deity. It is about his authority. And if there is one thing that keeps people from coming to Christ in a saving way, it is the issue of authority. A lot of people want to profess that, in fact, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they see or have no interest in actually submitting themselves to God's word. The reality is that Psalm 2 is just one of many passages in Scripture that make it very clear that really the person coming to Christ for salvation is one who already recognizes his authority, is one who already recognizes his rule, and recognizes the rebellion to his rule. The psalm, as you may recall, is divided up into four strophes or stanzas, the first of which is the first three verses. And there we have the rebellion and the pride of man setting himself up against the Lord and against his anointed, the anointed there being the Messiah, another word for which we find in the New Testament frequently translated as the Christ. So it's really against the Lord and his Christ. And their desire is to merely not have to obey him. And specifically, their objection is, in fact, to the Son, as we see as we go through the remainder of the psalm here. This is their position. And the psalmist begins, David begins, by referring to that as a vain thing. It's a vain thing because although they have constructed this in their imaginations, it has no reality to it, at least no lasting reality to it. You think about a kingdom that is set up in rebellion against the true authority or reign may last for a little while, but ultimately it will be overturned. And this here, obviously, with everlasting consequences. In verses 4 through 6, then, we have God's response to this vanity that has been imagined by man. And in verses 4 through 6, we see the Father speaking, God the Father speaking here. The Lord is unmoved by this. The Lord actually mockingly laughs at their attempt to set themselves in array against him. It is, in fact, a very foolish position for them to take. And he speaks to them, as we see in verse 5, in his wrath. The words that he speaks are given to us in verse 6. And that is that for all of their efforts, for all of their unity against the Lord, God says, I've set my king in my upon my holy hill of Zion. So go ahead, set yourselves up against me. Try to declare your authority apart from me, but that is not going to last. I'm the one who decides who the king is going to be, and I have set my king in my holy hill of Zion. That brings us then to verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9, we actually have God the Son speaking here, okay? I'm going to say God the Son speaking here. The words that the Son is speaking here are words that he has received from the Father, and we find that out as we go through these three verses. The Son speaks of his right to his inheritance when he says, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. So here we have the evidence that it is God the Son who is speaking here. Once again, he sets in view the fact that the predominant objection of the earth is to the Son and to his rule. That has not changed. I would say even in religious circles, that remains the case. People are happy to have this idea that Jesus will save me from hell. They're not actually all that interested in Jesus saving them from their sin, because they are actually quite happy to maintain their sin. They don't actually want that removed. And let me be clear here. A person can look at their situation and they can say, well, really, the sin isn't that much of a problem. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't chew tobacco. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't cheat on my taxes. I do kind things for my neighbors. But understand that sin in itself is just a transgression of God's law. So where the Lord commands us to do something and we decide it's not really all that important for me to do it, that is sin there. So when I say people still love their sin, it's that they want this idea that I can believe on Jesus, whatever that means to them, but I don't really have much of a concern for what's in here. I'm not concerned about actually obeying this. So that's why I'm saying whether it's religious or irreligious, the objection is to the rule of the Son. That is where the objection is, to the rule of Jesus Christ. It still remains today with a gospel that preaches that one may receive Christ as Savior but may reject his rule as Lord. The unlawfulness of the casting off of Messiah's rule comes into view here in several ways. First of all, you'll notice that what the Son says here was given to him by the Father is described as a decree. Okay, that's a law. So this isn't, and I don't think I have to belabor this point, this isn't something optional, right? This is actually a law. The Father has decreed that the Son is going to rule on the holy hill of Zion. So to cast off the Son's rule is really to rebel against the decree of the Father. And that's the whole point. I said last week, as you go through this psalm here, it says they want to cast off the bands of the Father and the Son, but you see that their primary focus is on the Son, because every one of the stanzas really relates back to the Anointed One. Every one of the stanzas. And we saw as you go through, for example, the Gospel according to John, that to reject the Son is to reject the Father, right? No man cometh to the Father but by me. So if you reject me, you've rejected the Father for all of your pretension about serving the Father. And that really is a problem with the Pharisees of Jesus' day and also Judaism of today. All right. They may say all they want, that they serve God, they fear God, all of those things there. But by rejecting his Son, they actually do not honor the Father in any way at all. This is crucial. You can only come to the Father through the Son. And Psalm 2 makes it very clear that to reject the Son is, in fact, to reject the Father and the Son. You're casting off both of their bands. You can't sort of pick and choose, you know, I'll take the Father, but I don't want to take the Son. I think that's pretty clear here. But it is an objection. It is an objection to the rule of the Son. So first, as I said, what we see is that what the Son talks about here, the words that he speaks of, quoting the Father in verses 7 through 9, is spoken of as a decree, as a law. Secondly, the extent of the Son's authority leaves no one who is not under it. If you look at verses 8, specifically in verse 8, but it goes to verse 9 as well, but it's specifically in verse 8, the extent of the Son's rule is over the entire earth. Okay? His authority is over all of mankind. There is not one who is not subject to it. Everyone is. some people sort of fool themselves into thinking that, well, he's not actually enforcing his law on me right now, so I'm not under it. I can choose to place myself under it, or I can just sort of go on my own as some sort of free agent. But the reality is that you are under his authority. The fact that you haven't been called to account for it doesn't mean that you aren't going to be called to account for it. You will actually be called to account for it. A man may murder someone and get away with it for 25 years, but once they find out, and this is a very limited analogy, once they find out, there is going to be consequences that are going to take place there. Now, this isn't a case of you actually being able to hide your sin and your rebellion against the Lord. You can't, but it certainly speaks to God's mercy that he's willing to hold off on bringing that judgment to you while you continue to persist in your rebellion. But don't think that that judgment is not going to come. It is, in fact, going to come because there is not, as we see in verse 8, anyone who is not subject to the authority of the Son. Thirdly, the authority itself is granted by the Father so that, once again, the rejection of the Son constitutes rebellion against the Father. So the Son says, I will declare the decree. He identifies that the Father has said something to him, and then he goes into what it is that the Father has said to him. The first thing that we see is that the Father has said to him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at this declaration of the sonship of the Lord's anointed here. Okay, so even again, we see the fact that they understood that there was an anointed one who was going to come and to rule on the throne of David. But the very fact that God calls the anointed one his son testifies to the deity of the Son. It does. I've used this before in dealing with the Watchtower Society, and that is, they say, well, you know, Jesus can't really be God because God is God. Okay, let's stop and think about that for a moment. The begotten Son of God, as it is when a man begets a son here, his son bears the same nature that the Father does, which is human nature. So also it is that the only begotten Son of God has the same nature as the Father, begotten of the Father. So he is God, and that's revealed here even in this psalm. It's not explicitly declared, but certainly the sense of that is there when the Lord, Jehovah, says of his anointed one, Thou art my Son. This is declared about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. If you look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, I'm just going to pull out a couple of examples here. There are other instances as well when you look at the other gospel accounts, but certainly these speak to it. Here we have the baptism by John the Baptist of Jesus. And after the baptism has taken place and Jesus comes out of the water, we see in verse 17, Lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I'm just bringing this into example, or I'm bringing this into perspective here, because as we look at that phrase afterward, where it says, This day have I begotten thee, I want you to see how it's applied in the New Testament and help you to understand that this is not referring to a fact that there was a specific time where Jesus Christ came to be the Son of God. All right? So I want you to see that already now, at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father is declaring about the Son, This is my beloved Son. Not this will be my beloved Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you turn to Matthew 17, verse 5, you see another such example of this. Here we have the transfiguration take place here. It prefigured the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he will come with his kingdom. You see, for instance, in verse 28 of chapter 16, Jesus had said, There are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What was he referring to? Well, if we look at the three parallel accounts there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we find is the same words appear there, and immediately following after that, we have the transfiguration take place. And when Jesus said there would be some who would not taste of death, but they would actually see the glory of Jesus Christ, he's referring to the transfiguration that is going to take place, which prefigured or showed ahead of time the glory of Christ when he would come in his kingdom. And Peter makes reference to this again in 2 Peter chapter 1. But if you look at Matthew 17, verse 5 here, It says, while he yet spake, this is Peter speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, once again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. I want you to notice again the fact that both of these times here, the Father has not only declared that this is his Son, but what has he commanded those who were there? Hear ye him. What does that mean? That's not just a matter of listen so you can hear the audible sounds coming from his Son. It is actually a case of telling them, obey him. Hearken to him, right? This is not just a hearing like the words go in one ear, as we say to our kids sometimes, they go in one ear and go out the other again. This is actually a hearkening to him. So this is what the Father says. Again, you want to please the Father, obey the Son. Okay? But here, once again, later on in Jesus' ministry, the fact that God the Father is declaring him to already be his Son. This raises the question, does this mean that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist? Now, some of the confusion, and we see this even in going through evangelism, is when you start asking people about Jesus Christ, is they have this idea that God the Son came into existence when Mary conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful because God the Son has always been. He always is. But in being conceived, what we have is the human nature of Jesus Christ coming into existence. In other words, a body was prepared for him, as we find in Hebrews. So it wasn't that Jesus came to be. It wasn't that through the conception or birth of Jesus Christ that he became the Son of God. It wasn't that at his baptism he became the Son of God. And it wasn't, as we see going through some of the other passages we're going to look at here, that it was by his resurrection that he became the Son of God. There's two things to consider in relation to this statement here, but I want to lay some foundation first before we look at what it is that David means when he says, this day have I begotten thee. So does this mean that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist? The answer to that is no. God the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. This does not speak to a point in time where God the Father made God the Son, but rather, as will be seen, it refers to the emphatic declaration of the sonship of Jesus Christ by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. In other words, I'm just going ahead here, but we'll work our way through it. In other words, the application that the New Testament writers made to this verse here was that his rising from the dead proved his sonship as being the Son of God. You're going to see this as we look at some of the passages where this psalm is used again in the New Testament. A couple of things to consider. First of all, look at John chapter 1. And this is just going to be a very brief review on the deity of Jesus Christ. Scripture harmonizes with itself. And so even when we look at this, we think about eternity in a very linear reference, okay? So we think about eternity, even for ourselves, we think about it beginning of eternity, and then a line that may be an infinite line, but it is a line, and so you see still passage of time. One of the things we have to understand is having been created within the context or the confines of time, it is hard for us to grasp the idea of eternity where there is no beginning or no end, but is ever present, okay? That's why, for instance, you find in the New Testament, it talks about the age to come, or ages of ages is where it describes even eternity. It is that sense that is hard for us often to grasp because we are, in many respects, like the fish in the fishbowl who looks outside and says, I can't believe people out there are actually able to survive outside of water. I don't think fish actually think, but if they could, that's probably what they would think. This is where we have to understand the fact that the Father says to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, does not refer so much to a point in time as it refers to the fact that he has the nature of the Father there, that he shares that nature, okay? Now, look at John chapter 1, verse 3, because this is where we see this come out a little bit more clearly. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Notice this. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, we know as we get down to verse 14, that the word here is referring to Jesus Christ. And so what it's saying about the word here is that he was with God in the beginning. He was God in the beginning, and that he was in the beginning with God, and that also all things were made by him, and that there wasn't anything made by him that he did not make. There was not anything made that he did not make. So understand that what it's saying about Jesus Christ here is that he is eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten. Okay? Not a point in time in the way that we think about a day today, but in eternity past, begotten of the Father, not referring to creation in any way at all. If you look at verses 14 in particular, we see the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, all right? Full of grace and truth. If you look down to verse 17 there, and I think I've brought this out when we've talked about the deity of Jesus Christ in the past, but if you look at verse 17, it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That phrase, came by Jesus Christ, has the idea of being brought to be or coming to be. It actually is the word that is often used to speak about the generating, right, or the genesis of something. Now, here's where we run into an issue. If it is in fact true that Jesus Christ had a beginning, then according to John 1, there was a point in time where there was no grace and no truth, because it says Jesus Christ brought forth grace and truth. Okay? So this is where when we look at that statement, this day have I begotten thee, is it referring to a point in time in which Jesus Christ was brought into existence, or is it in fact making an emphatic declaration about his being the Son of God? And was there a time, as we're going to see, where his evidence of being the Son of God was really emphatically declared? And the answer is yes. It's referring again to a time when his sonship was declared, which was the resurrection. Just give you one more example here. Proverbs 8, verse 30. And we could go and look at all of the other passages. We could think about the messianic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in Micah 5, 2. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Okay? But suffice to say, if you look at Proverbs 8, you have wisdom here. Certainly, this has frequently been applied to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something here. Wisdom speaking, look at what it says in verse 30. Then I was by him, whom? By God, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Wisdom here speaks, is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, makes this statement as one brought up. Now this raises a question again. Does this mean that God was ever not wise? Does this mean that God was not ever truth? Does this mean that God was not ever full of grace? Obviously, all of the answers are no. It speaks not so much to time as it does to source or origin. Okay? Wisdom comes from God. That the Son is begotten by the Father. If you look at, for example, John 8:58, I've used that one before. Jesus speaks to the Jews here, and they understood this. They understood that Jesus' declaration that he was the Son of God, that he was not presenting himself, as the Watchtower Society suggests, to be some sort of lesser God or some sort of in-between God or some sort of lesser deity there. Because whenever he made that declaration, as he did several times, they took up stones to stone him. And they said the purpose for that was because he made himself equal with God. Okay? So whatever cults may say today, looking at the way the reaction that the Jews had to the statements Jesus made, when he made the statement he was the Son of God, he was testifying to his deity, and they understood that, which is why they accused him of blasphemy. It's why they wanted to take up the stones to stone him. It is ultimately, then, it furnishes the reason why they crucified him, because of his declaration to be the Son of God. Now, if you look at John 8, verse 58, Jesus speaks to this again. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I know I've made the point before. This is bad grammar in the English, but it is perfect grammar as far as the point that Jesus was making. There's a reason why it was translated that way, because it testifies to the fact that it's not Jesus said before Abraham was, I was, like I came before him. It's to say, I am. The I am that we find in the Old Testament and continues on, especially if you look at the Gospel of John in the New Testament. But there again, speaking to the fact that, yes, begotten of the Father, but eternally begotten of the Father. So that when David says in Psalm 2 there that the words of the Father to the Son were, this day have I begotten thee, it was not referring so much to a point in time as it was referring to the fact that he was begotten of the Father, that he was the Son of the Father. Now, how is this then applied in the New Testament? How is this psalm, specifically this verse, interpreted in the New Testament? Look at Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching here in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. If you look at verses 30 through 33, well, let me actually go back a little bit. We know this is talking about Jesus, but look at verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same in unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Paul is saying here, here is the proof of the resurrection here. This is what David was talking about in the second psalm when he talks about, thou art my beloved son, this day have I begotten thee. He goes right back to that verse, to that specific phrase here, saying that God hath raised up Jesus again. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So here again, God having raised him from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ having risen from the dead, an emphatic declaration of his being the Son of God. Paul repeats this again in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4. So you understand this is not saying that he became the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, but it was his resurrection from the dead that was what evidenced or proved his being the Son of God. Because unlike everyone else who died, whose body saw corruption in the grave there, he in fact rose from the dead. And Paul says this again in Romans 1 verse 4, when he says about Jesus Christ our Lord, as you see in verse 3, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Why or how? By the resurrection from the dead. This spoke not to the fact that the resurrection from the dead caused Jesus Christ to become the Son of God, but that it was the resurrection from the dead that emphatically declared him to be so, which is why Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, going back to Psalm 2, look at the extent or the reach of his inheritance, the reach of his inheritance. In verse 8, now understand the Son is really giving us the words that the Father had declared to him in the decree or given him by a decree. And this is why I'm saying as you go through this psalm, you see this is all about the Son here. This is all about the Son because the point is that in the first three verses, they say we're going to cast off the bands of the of God and of his anointed one. And then the Father speaks in verses 4 through 6 and says, that's not the case. I've set my king. The Son now comes up in verses 7 through 9 to say, I'm going to declare to you the decree that the Father said, first of all, that I am his Son, and secondly, that he has given me rule or authority over all of the earth. There's not a part of the earth over which he does not have authority. And so we have the Father, or the Son quoting back what the Father said to him, which was, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Hear the full extent of just how vain, the vain thing that is imagined by man comes into view. I mean, the psalmist starts out by saying they've imagined a vain thing, and then he spends the rest of the psalm proving how vain it is, showing how vain it is. Where are you going to set up your kingdom? There's no area where the Lord Jesus Christ does not have authority on this earth. I mean, who are you to resist God as it is anyway? And yet man still does, repeatedly. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In Luke 10, verse 22, Jesus says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. In John 3, verse 35, Jesus says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. In John 17, verse 2, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father, acknowledging that thou hast given him, that is Jesus Christ, power over all flesh. In Acts 2, verse 36, Peter preaches that God hath made that same Jesus, whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in Acts 10, verse 36, Peter, speaking about Jesus Christ, says he is Lord of all. It is in this context that man is urged to flee to Christ for salvation, on the basis of his authority, his power, his lordship, his reign, and his rule. Thus, if the basis for one looking to Christ for salvation is the realization that he is God, Lord, and Christ, how can he flee to him for salvation if he refuses to recognize his rule? The Father's decree draws a clear line. All authority is given to the Son. The Son's reign is authorized by the Father. It is decreed by the Father, and those refusing to submit to it have the warning that repeats itself first in verses 4 through 5, where God promises to vex them in his sore displeasure, and then again in verse 9, where in the coming reign of Christ they shall be broken with a rod of iron, dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, and finally again in verse 12. What is the context to flee to Christ for salvation? He has all authority. Now, can you imagine this idea of a person coming to Christ for salvation and saying, I want salvation, but I don't want your authority? It is, as emphasized in the context of the reign of the Son, the recognition of the falseness of man's rebellious kingdom that man flees to Christ. This is biblical salvation. But the one who wants a Savior without a Lord deceives himself with a vain thing. Notice how far the extent of the Son's reign goes. It goes to the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Look at Matthew chapter 28. We call this the Great Commission, and I think that's a fair thing to call it, the Great Commission here. It's not actually titled that in Scripture, but it certainly is a Great Commission. This is the command that has been given to us, where we are to go and to teach all nations. But notice the basis for that, as described in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, you'll remember, as I said last week or the week before, that the word power can have the idea of strength. It can also have the idea of authority. And we use it both ways, right? We talk about the powers that be, right? Paul speaks about that, for instance, in Romans chapter 13. But we also use the word power when we're talking about strength, like so-and-so has great power, right, and for whatever. Here, the word power is referring again to authority. So Jesus is giving the basis for his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel. What is their basis to go to all nations? Because he says all power, power referring to authority there, all power is given unto me, go therefore. Again, the kingdom of Jesus Christ currently consists of that realm of regeneration, the kingdom of God. To be admitted into it, its citizenship comes through the new birth. It is a spiritual entrance, not a physical one, and such an entrance must involve the will in submitting to the ruler of that kingdom. Notice what happens to those who reject the rule of Christ. And I want you to think about this as we go through this psalm here. This is referring to those who reject the rule of Christ, those who reject the lordship of Christ. Look at what happens to them. In verse 9, now it may not happen right now, but in verse 9, what do we see? Here the Father promises the Son that those who fall into the extent of his rule, which is what? The uttermost parts of the earth, right? Those who reject his rule will be broken with a rod of iron. They will be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is where I say again, when it comes to preaching the gospel, people don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about God destroying his enemies. They don't want to hear about any of that. And a lot of churches, a lot of professing Christians today will say, keep that out of it and just talk about God's love. Okay, God's love is very important, but it becomes especially important in context of the authority that he has and the judgment that is coming. Okay, that's why it's so important. It's not a corrupt love, like the idea of the love that simply looks over overlooks wrong and doesn't deal with it, which would be an unrighteous love. But notice here that we have what we would call a reference to the reign of Christ that is coming, that is his millennial or his thousand-year reign upon the earth. This is very much a phrase relating to that millennial reign of Christ. It is the phrase itself, that rod of iron, is used almost exclusively in referring to that aspect of Christ's reign. But bear in mind that the call in verses 10 through 12 is made really in giving a warning that this is coming, all right? And Paul actually lays this out. If you look at Acts chapter 17, for instance, when he calls men to repentance, what is it that they ought to do it for? Because Jesus Christ is going to come to judge the world. That's why, all right? And actually just turn there, because I want to tie this in that what we're talking about here is not something that is just merely Old Testament, which a lot of people like to just take the Old Testament and just sort of chuck it aside here and really not pay any attention to it as far as it relates to today. But you'll see that this is, in fact, gospel preaching that goes out in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul's preaching in Athens. Look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. So this is part of Paul's evangelistic sermon here. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why do they have to repent? Because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm not trying to minimize the fact that the reason God sends out messengers to preach the gospel is because he loves man. But I'm saying that to just say, and you've used that example before, right? We've had people say, you know, you're going to come here and talk about hell and judgment. You're just going to turn people off. And I've said, okay, so if there were a fire coming into the city here, would you want me just to stand at your doorstep and say to you, I think today would be a good day for you to take a drive in that direction. Oh, why should I do that? Well, I just think it would be very nice. I think you would enjoy it. It would be pleasant for you. No, you come in here and you say, you need to leave. Like, there's danger here. And that's just physical death we're talking about. That's not eternal death that we're talking about. So it is loving to come in to warn them. And Paul says here that God calleth men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, judgment is coming, and it is coming by the man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. So what Peter says is really what has already been preached in the Old Testament. And I think this has to be clear to us. People are saved the same way in the Old Testament as they are saved in the New Testament, as they will be saved during the Great Tribulation. There's only ever been one way to be righteous before God, and that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, they looked forward, just as we see in Psalm 2 here. In the New Testament, we look backward. We have the full extent of Revelation here. But, for instance, Paul talks about how the gospel was preached to Abraham. In Hebrews, he talks about how the gospel was preached in the wilderness to those who came out of Egypt. What they came in the New Testament preaching was not anything new. It may have been new to those who had adopted the Pharisees' Judaistic religion that was all about works and keeping certain aspects of the ceremonial law so you could feel like you were coming to God on your own righteousness. But what they came preaching was not anything new. Jesus did not come with a new revelation. He came in fulfillment of the scriptures. What scriptures? The New Testament wasn't written at the time that Christ came. He came in fulfillment of the Old Testament. So the way of salvation has always been the same. There's only ever been one way to God, and that has been through faith in Jesus Christ. And so here, the call again for man to repent in Psalm 2 is on the basis of the fact that Jesus is coming to judge the world and to rule. And when he does, those who have not submitted to Christ will be broken with the rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rod of iron is mentioned in several places in the New Testament. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, by the way, Paul talks about this, the coming judgment of Christ and the idea of everlasting life or everlasting death is not like a secondary doctrine, like it's not all that important. In fact, Paul actually makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that those who deny the resurrection from the dead and deny the eternal life that comes from it, He says they're of all men most miserable. Okay? They actually really have no hope whatsoever. That's not the position of those who are truly saved. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 27. We see the hope here of those who overcome. Look at, let's go back up to verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Well, where do we find him making reference to here? This is Jesus speaking. We make him find him making reference to the very decree that he makes reference to in Psalm 2. And he says those who overcome are going to rule with him in that reign. You say, okay, so that means I have to live a perfect life now. I've got to keep myself by my works. Just not to sidetrack completely, but look at 1 John chapter 4. Who is it that's overcome? It's all those who have repented and put their faith in Christ. They are spoken of as already overcoming. And this is where we talk again about the fact that, you know, when John lays out, these are the evidences of a person that's saved, right? John is a book of assurance here. What is it that God accomplishes in his children? Well, he does actually accomplish sanctification and godly living in their lives. That's not through their own efforts. That is, in fact, through God working in them. I've used before Philippians 2, right? Paul makes a command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does he say in the next verse? For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God who works that in the believer. It leaves no room for boasting on ourselves. And what is it that John says here? He speaks of the believer having already overcome. Why is that? Because God actually works in the believer's life. Look at verses 4 and 5. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. So in Revelation 2, when it talks about those who overcome ruling with Christ, it is referring to all those who are of God. Here's the thing again. Those who are of God, do they have the characteristic that they live their lives unsubmitted to him? It really starts to present this very contradictory picture that does not match with how Scripture refers to those who are of God. Look at Revelation 12, verse 5. We see the rod of iron mentioned once again. And she, now this is referring to Israel here, typically speaking. And she brought forth a man-child, that is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, so again, looking forward to the reign and the rule of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. You examine the context here, you're going to see again that this is referring to Jesus Christ. What does it say about him? And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. People have this idea that the only thing they want to think about God is in terms of his love. Really, it's in terms of him accepting them while they just continue to do whatever it is that they want to do. And so even when they come to you and say, how could you talk about God's judgment? I mean, who is he to judge me? Well, okay, you know, is this what the clay is going to say to the potter? Why have you made me thus? Right? What right do you have to do this to me? When in fact, by God's very mercy, he has withheld judgment as long as he has. You think about that. Those, especially those who hear God's word, often for very lengthy periods of time, and yet continue to keep themselves hardened in their hearts towards obeying it or to submitting to it and believing on Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of them treasuring up wrath to themselves. That is a very terrible position. You look at Pharaoh, and I think about this too. People say, oftentimes, and I think for those who, let's say, did not grow up under godly parents, but grew up in a completely unsaved home, and they say, and they look at those children who are growing up in Christian homes, and they often wish that they had had that. And that's a good thing to desire. You can thank God that in spite of all that, he brought someone still to preach the gospel to you so you could be saved. But think also of the accountability that one brought up in that home, or one that is brought up in a church that continues to harden themselves to it, that some point they stand before God. I mean, everybody is accountable, But there is an even greater sense of accountability when you hear God's word and you harden yourself to it. All right? But we have, again, here the judgment that is going to come, certainly, as it relates to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Here as well, the psalmist says, "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Where this terminology is used, it's not used to refer to some sort of chastising hand of God on a saved person. And I'm saying this as I go through this psalm here. What the psalmist is presenting here is you need to believe on the Messiah. You can't reject his rule. You can't reject his reign. You need to believe on him. He's not talking about coming to some higher level of living in your Christian life. Okay? The Christian does not have to look forward to the wrath of the Lamb. The Christian does not have to look forward to being beaten with a rod of iron. The Christian does not look forward to being dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is presenting the godly and the ungodly. We'll see this afternoon a little bit. The fact that really, if you take Psalm 1 and lead into Psalm 2, you actually find a progression from the one psalm to the next. I'm not going to go there now. But this idea of dashing in pieces like a potter's vessel is used to refer to the coming judgment of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 19. This is a passage that deals extensively with the imagery of pottery and is a very strong warning of God's judgment coming upon the city of Jerusalem. Some of the things that would take place if they would not repent certainly were very tragic, if you will, very awful. But look at verse 11. Jeremiah had been told in verse 10 that he was to break the bottle, the pot, the clay, in the sight of the men that go with thee. And then he was to say to them, showing what it pictured in verse 11, "And shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury." A very strong pronouncement of God's judgment upon the city. You could say that some of the imagery that's even used in Psalm 2 here is this idea that these kings and these nations all come together as one people to really present themselves as a single entity towards the Lord. And that the Lord says, no, what's going to happen is I will scatter you like piece into pieces. I mean, there is the destruction that's obviously included in there. But it was that though you may gather yourselves together in a united rebellion against me, I will deal with you the way that a person might take that clay pot and smash it on the ground and watch the pieces go into these tiny little shards. The eternal kingdom of Messiah is said to do the same thing if you look at Daniel chapter 2. Look at verse 44. And this is, again, this fits in with this idea of they come together as one entity and that God scatters them or shatters them, if you will. Look at Daniel 2, verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Okay, so you have that idea that here they are all gathering themselves together. And the son says, no, the decree of the father is that I will have rule over the uttermost parts of the earth and that I will break in pieces those kingdoms that would set themselves up against me. And I'm going to say that the idea, for instance, you have some who worship this God, some who worship that God, some who worship the other God, and some who are just sort of worshiping themselves with their idolatry of themselves, that they're all in different camps. They aren't actually in different camps. They're all in the same camp. The Lord doesn't say, okay, for those who are committing this form of idolatry, here's your punishment for this form of idolatry. No, he draws a line. There are those who serve the Son and everyone else. Okay? So that is what you see in view here. They will all be dashed. So people think, well, I'm not a king. So it doesn't apply to me. I'm not the ruler of a nation. It doesn't apply to me. I'm not bowing down before graven images. I mean, I just do what I want to do, and I really don't care about what God has to say. No, you are actually in that same camp. You're all of one in your opposition to God's Son. I mean, that brings in, you bring in all of the cults as well with the way that they despise the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all in the same camp together, all of them. It's a rejection of God's Son. Do not lose sight of the fact that it is in light of these things, in light of the things that, first of all authority is given to Jesus Christ over all the earth, and second, that man in his pride seats himself on a throne that does not belong to him, and that in light of the Lord's declaration that he will not recognize the authority that he has not granted, which as we see from this psalm is only given to the Son, that all of the rebels will be destroyed when the Son comes to reign, having been given all of authority. All of this is what leads up to, as we'll look at this afternoon, that final strophe or stanza, which is the call to repentance and salvation found in the Son. All of this establishes that man must surrender the throne and come to the Son seeking forgiveness for his rebellion, and that such a return requires a submission to the Son. This is, by the way, not about, some people will say, well, it's about making him the Lord of your life. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible does teach is that you cannot receive him as Savior without receiving him as Lord. I mean, you can't sort of split God apart and say, okay, well, I'm okay with this part of him, but I'm not okay with this part of him. And this psalm makes it very clear. The whole issue is about the rule of the Son. Those who will not recognize the rule of the Son because they have their own rule set up have only their destruction and have only his wrath to face. This is not about making him so-called the Lord of your life. It is about receiving him as he is, and he is Lord and Savior.